The reading can be found on page 1118 of your Bibles on your seats. It's starting at verse 21 of chapter 19. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with a confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For you really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
Well, Henry, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. I add my warm welcome to you, especially if this is a first ever visit for you. I'm delighted you've been able to join us this lunchtime, and I hope it might be the first of many, many visits to us on a Tuesday or a Thursday. And the question we have to grapple with this lunchtime is one which raises its head at every point when the Christian faith begins to gain a foothold. Is Christianity a threat? Does Christianity cause trouble? And that's a theme we're going to be returning to on a number of occasions as we now enter this final section of the book of Acts. And it is a theme which I think is of particular relevance in 21st century London, just as it is in every other culture where genuine Christians seek to speak the truth of the Christian faith. In public, is Christianity a threat? The aim of the author of the book of Acts, as we've seen on a number of occasions, his aim is to produce certainty. He wants to produce certainty in us concerning the content of the gospel, and therefore he defines the gospel, the Christian message. He wants to produce certainty concerning the credibility of the Christian message, and therefore he defends the Christian faith. And he wants to produce confidence in us to communicate the Christian faith, and therefore he encourages us to declare the Christian faith publicly. And part of his defense of the Christian faith is to show us that the Christian faith does not cause the wrong sort of trouble, that we should not be ashamed of the Christian faith in public. And as we enter into this final section of the book of Acts, heading up to Paul's trial in Rome, we find this theme coming right to the fore. From time to time, as the Christian message advances and as it begins to take hold, there is trouble. Now, we saw that in Acts 5. Remember, Peter and John were accused of having filled this city with your teaching. And there was a rumpus. And we saw in Acts chapter 17 where Paul and Barnabas were accused, these men have turned the world upside down. And here in our passage, following the Apostle Paul's three-year teaching ministry in Western Turkey, known in the first century as Asia, Demetrius the silversmith has the same complaint. Just glance down, if you've got the passage open, at sentence verse number 26 of Acts chapter 19. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that's part of Turkey in the first century, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Western Turkey of those days and the world worship. Now, Demetrius was master silversmith of the Silversmiths Guild, and his complaint is that Paul had persuaded people to stop worshipping the goddess Artemis, and that this, therefore, was not only bad for business, but also bad for the religious life of Ephesus, and also for her cultural values. And Dr. Luke, author of Acts, is eager to show us that Christian preachers are not troublemakers in the wrong sense. I was out in the Baltic last week speaking to a group of ministers in Riga in Latvia who we've spent a lot of time with over the years. And I came back very late on Friday evening and treated myself to a taxi from Liverpool Street down to Borough. I don't know when you last drove through the city after midnight on a Thursday, Friday or Saturday night. A girl had just lifted her skirt and performed an act so sordid that I won't mention it publicly here. Another individual was so incapacitated as to be completely unable to stand. And as we proceeded from Liverpool Street Station down through the monument, across into the borough, that scene was repeated over and over and over again. And so I said to the taxi driver, have you noticed any change? You know how taxi drivers are great social commentators. I said, have you noticed any change over the last 20 years as you've driven people around London? Oh yes, what I once saw on a few occasions in Soho is now commonplace across the whole city. Why? No answer. Might it be anything to do with the distancing of our culture from the Christian faith? Oh no, mate. Christianity causes trouble. Now, if I were to have £10 for every single time I have heard that comment, I would be a very wealthy man indeed. And if we were to collect all of that together as a gathering, George Osborne would be after us. Does Christianity cause trouble? Is it bad for society? Should it be banned from the public square? That is the issue that's going to be to the fore over these next weeks as we work through to the end of the book of Acts. And it's an issue addressed repeatedly by Luke, because he wants to defend the Christian faith so that we are courageous to declare the Christian faith. Now, just two points. The vast bulk of our time on the first. the challenge of the Christian faith. And under this point, I want to suggest that Christianity does cause trouble. And I want to call it good trouble. There's no doubt that at one level, the Christian faith challenges and confronts, and we Christians ought to be intellectually and spiritually intolerant. Demetrius recognizes the potential trouble, and there was no doubt that it was impacting his pocket, the cherished religious practice of Ephesus, his people, and their pagan philosophy and lifestyle. And we can see from the text that first century Ephesus was dominated by the cult of Artemis. Look at verse 24. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together. Look at verse 27. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may even be deposed from her magnificence. Look at verse 36. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. And the things that cannot be denied are there in verse 35. The city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the meteorite that fell from the sky. Now, Artemis was the Greek goddess of hunting. She was daughter of Zeus and Leto. She was a virgin goddess who helped women in childbirth and on the first night of their marriage. And she was associated with help and health. And her temple was built on a rocky outcrop above Ephesus, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It literally dominated the whole of Western Turkey. There were three classes of priestess serving at the temple, and their annual festival was one long orgy. But Paul's message, which had spread throughout the whole region, was a direct challenge. And Demetrius sums up the challenge in just eight words. He understands the message of Paul. Look at it in verse 26. We came across this in Acts 17, so this is just an abbreviation. Gods made with hands are not gods. The logic is unmistakable. How can something that I craft with my own hands as an object that has come from within this creation and represents something of my own imagining from within this creation, how can something of such human construct possibly bear the weight of my undivided devotion and worship? How can it explain where we came from, why we're here, how we should live, and so forth? It was made with human hands. It comes from within. To elevate it to a position of worship, something from within this creation, it's an absurd idea. And the irony of the situation should be not be lost. Here is Demetrius crafting away something in silver, a little copy of the temple. It could be bought from the temple gift shop. And when you went home, this little silver temple could be put up on your mantelpiece. And then at family devotions, you and your nearest and dearest gathered around it, your own little shrine, and you worshipped at your own little temple. But it was made by human hands. An absurd idea. Those of you who've seen Gladiator, one of the finest films of the 21st or 20th century, will remember Maximus with his little shrine as he went on his campaign. Demetrius, it was made with your own hands. The temple was made with its own, with human hands. The meteorite came from within this creation. Such gods, so-called, are not gods at all. And this preaching, therefore, so full of reason and logic, was impacting Demetrius's pocket, of course. And this preaching, as it took hold, was impacting the religious practice of Ephesus. As people stopped going to the temple, the numbers were down. The temple prostitutes were getting restless. And what is more, the whole philosophy that stood behind the whole culture of Ephesus was now at threat. All their cherished man-made philosophies. And I guess whatever the Ephesian equivalent of EKIP, was suggesting that Ephesian-ness was at danger of being lost. So then we have to say that Christianity does pose a threat and does cause trouble. And I mentioned to one of you yesterday, oh, this is going to be the theme, does Christianity cause trouble. And this individual who's sitting right here this afternoon said, I do hope so. I do hope it does. Because wherever we Christians encounter men and women according undue devotion to things that are not God at all, there, I trust, we will want to say boo to that intellectual or spiritual goose. We are not intellectually tolerant, I hope. Because the true God who created the universe is deeply offended when we give our worship to something that is not God. It is profoundly offensive to him. What is the first commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. So when I give my worship to something that is no God at all, it offends God. Not only does it offend God, it causes immeasurable damage to man. As I try to live and construct ways of living in God's world that are not in line with the way that he, the good and kind and generous creator, has ordered this universe, why? It causes immeasurable damage to humanity. And so we will want to say boo to that goose. Of course we will. We cannot allow false views of God to go unchallenged in the office. And as a company starts running its business as if money is the only thing that matters, and therefore ruining families, splitting husbands and wives, demanding they spend hours and hours and hours at their desk, we will want to begin to challenge that and say, no, there's a living God. You should be running your company slightly differently. So Christianity will cause trouble. Many of you will remember the wonderful Martin Walkley, who died a number of years ago now, an ardent Manchester United fan. He would be devastated, of course, wouldn't he, the state of play today. But I remember him talking, for Manchester United, that is. Sorry to rub it in. I remember him talking about another Manchester United fan who was even more ardent than he was. And when she died, he cleared up the memorabilia. Apparently, it was a collection that Manchester United itself was interested in. And then he said, do you know, she gave her life to a club that didn't even know she existed. Idolatry. He gave his career to a corporation that, when it was fed up with him, just chewed him up and spat him out. Idolatry. The damage. He sacrificed his family to ambition, idolatry, the horrible human damage of idolatry. Now, we mustn't let the 21st century Britain off the hook just because we don't have carved images and temples, and we don't have such physical manifestations in our culture, though you might look at some of the buildings around us and ask questions. I looked up the definition of idolatry in the Oxford Dictionary. Here we go. Any person or thing that is the object of excessive devotion, a mental image. A mental image. A mental construct. Idolatry. And that gets you thinking, doesn't it? Perhaps two of the greatest idolatries of our age in the 21st century, the idolatry of human freedom, that we can so utterly break free as autonomous individuals, that we can be absolutely free to live and do as we please, with no restraint. Western Europe, the idolatry of human freedom flowing out of the Enlightenment. The other second greatest idolatry of Western Europe, scientific materialism. That I can explain this universe and where it came from and how I fit within it from within the universe itself. That's idolatry. I take the laws of physics and so forth and say from within this universe I can explain how this universe came into existence. Well, that's exact idolatry. That's what idolatry is. Worshipping something from within and attributing to it the authority of something from without. Idolatry. It's very easy to say boo to that particular goose. There's an individual, Andrew Satch, who's going to be speaking here in a couple of weeks' time, who himself has a PhD in neurophysics, I think it is. So he's a bit of a... He's no slouch as a scientist. And when somebody says to him, I can explain where we came from, the Big Bang, he says, who lit the fuse? Good question. Boo! The goose is on its way. One of my favourite books a couple of years ago was this, A Free People Suicide by Oz Guinness. And here is the idolatry of human freedom. Order without freedom may be a manacle. Order without freedom may be a manacle. Freedom without order is a mirage. You cannot be completely free. It's a mirage. I was so excited by that statement that I quoted it to my children, as, you know, rather boring fathers of my age do, at the lunch table when we were on holiday. I said, oh, have you heard this? And the youngest said, oh, yes, Daddy, we did that in year 12. I thought, well, thank you very much. There's human freedom and the mirage of the idolatry of human freedom covered in year 12. Boo to that particular goose. But those geese, scientific materialism, you could explain everything just from within, eat, drink, and be merry. Bishopsgate on Friday night. Human freedom. Do what you want. Live how you want. You make up your own rules. There's no God. Bishopsgate on Friday night. And you see the wretched damage it causes to humanity. The horrific harm to families, to individuals, the scars that it leaves on us, the slavery. How wretched it is. And to this idolatry, the Christian faith says, there is a God, a living God. He has entered this world in the person of Jesus Christ. There is a fact on the table, not some stupid meteorite or some absurd idea that this creation created itself. There is a fact on the table, the person Jesus. He rose from the dead to show that he's God. There's a living God, and he is worthy of your worship. He can carry the weight of your devotion. He is good, kind, compassionate, generous, honest, and on and on and on. So Christianity will cause trouble. I hope you're a troublemaker. Oh, it's so much easier, isn't it, to see in another culture. But, you know, if Christianity begins to take hold, there will be less devotion to the idols. Less devotion, perhaps, to the corporation. Actually, it'll be good for business, but people appear to be slightly less devoted. They won't be sacrificing themselves. And, of course, that will cause real trouble. I mean, I dug out my biography of William Wilberforce, just to give you an example of it, in the previous century. Whatever the moral and practical arguments in favour of the abolition of the slave trade, there was no doubting that a wide range of vested interests was certain to defend it. Ship owners, traders in Liverpool and Bristol, manufacturers of goods exported to Africa from growing industrial towns, above all the owners of plantations in West Indies, for whom slavery was fundamental to their wealth. And then he lists a whole load of people in Parliament who stood up to oppose the abolition of slave trade. They all had vested interests, like Demetrius. Admiral Edwards, we'll leave him to one side for a moment. Richard Pennant, who inherited the largest estate in Jamaica. Guess what he did? He opposed the abolition of the slave trade. Oh, big surprise, Demetrius. And Sir Francis Baring, who provided credit essential to the slave trade. He opposed the slave trade, as did many from Liverpool and so forth. Yes, it'll cause trouble. But very briefly, there is such a thing as bad trouble, and the point that Luke wants us to get hold of in verses 28 to 41 is that, yes, intellectually, spiritually intolerant, but socially, politically, legally, Christians profoundly tolerant. We believe in freedom of speech. We're prepared to get the ideas out on the table. And we're not into rioting and causing social disorder. Now, the main street in Ephesus was a long processional highway. It was 11 metres wide, think the Mall, except it had colonnades up either side and it was paved in marble. And at the end of the main street at Ephesus was a huge, huge arena, and it's been excavated. It could seat in the region of 25,000 people. 500 metres across,
sink the oval. And Demetrius then rustles up the troops, causes this riot, and in verse 28 to 41 that is described. And one of the commentators, I think, provides a most helpful insight onto this, what's going on here. He says this: the story is in effect a statement that Christians do not constitute a danger to the state. It's a plea that Christians be treated with toleration in a pluralistic society. Only when properly defined criminal charges can be preferred against them should they be summoned before the courts. There's huge commotion here in verse 28. The city was, when they heard this, they were enraged. They were crying out, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians." And there in verse 34, when they recognized that Alexander was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis." There is great confusion, verse 32. Some cried out one thing, some another. The assembly was in confusion. Most of them didn't even know why they'd come together. And then there is Paul in verse 30. When Paul wished to go in amongst the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him, and nor would the Asiarchs. They were senior political figures. They wouldn't let him in. But I love Paul because he knows that the truth can defend itself. And so he wants to be in there, not to cause trouble, but to speak the truth, because the truth will have out. He believes in the freedom of speech. And the man who actually settles it all is the town clerk, who in verse 38, "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." There are law courts. There's due process. They should be free to speak. Only as and when they do something against the law, then they should be tried. And it can be settled in an orderly manner, and the truth will out. Well, it's time to finish. How should I answer the taxi driver? "Christianity just causes trouble." You'll be asked that, I can almost guarantee it, sometime in the next couple of weeks. Can I give you an opening suggestion, and then why not talk about it over lunch? Do you believe there might be such a thing as good trouble? Might there be such a thing as good trouble? What if the idea that there is no God, and therefore we should just eat, drink, and be merry and live how we want, what if that actually is profoundly damaging? Might there be such a thing as good trouble? What if ignoring the God who tells me to love my neighbour as myself, to honour my parents, to keep the marriage bed pure, is actually profoundly offensive to the God who created us? Might there be such a thing as good stirring of the pot? And what if our worship of the cult of individual freedom is what produces this kind of world? Might it not be time to challenge? I don't know whether that taxi driver is still with us at this stage, but might it not be time to challenge that? And might it be good to challenge a whole culture of doing business that could be in danger of wrecking families, destroying people's homes, making the bottom line such an idol that it runs roughshod over the people who it employs, just as the communists did over the people they employed? Might it not be time to challenge that? And what if there is a living God who entered into this world, who died for our sin to show that he loves us and cares for us intensely, who rose from the dead? Might he not be worthy of our worship? But Christians aren't into causing bad trouble. We just believe in freedom of speech, and the truth will out as we have the freedom to speak. Let me pray. So, our Father in heaven, please grant us this kind of courage. And over these weeks, as we are fed from your word, please instill in us a confidence in your word. And help us, our Father, to worship you
and to turn from all idols, to recognize them from what they are, and to serve you only. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, look, we've got so many good questions. I would love just a very brief effort to try and answer one or two of them. And big issues have been raised here. I hope you'll go on thinking and praying about this and asking, God's help to think about it more. How does Jesus carry the weight of our worship? That's a very, very good question. Because Jesus has indicated through his life, death, and resurrection that he is God, that you look at his miracles in this physical creation, he demonstrated that he is divine. God promised a divine visitation, and Jesus fulfilled on that promise, and his resurrection from the dead, if you like, was the final rubber stamp of that promise. And therefore, simply because Jesus is divine, he's the only one who has ever done that. He indicates and demonstrates himself to be the only true God. Therefore, he carries, de facto, by definition, he commands that he carry the weight of our worship. He commands us to turn around and follow him. But not only does he command it, he also can do it. And so now you begin to say, well, what does Jesus show me of God now that God has revealed himself in Jesus? And we see that God is good, generous, kind, compassionate, full of integrity, true, just. And so everything that Jesus asks of us is actually a good thing for us. And whether you come to the area of business and integrity, that's a good thing. Or family life, morality within family life, sexual ethics, what Jesus asks of us is good, as you would expect it to be, because he's our creator. And there's a question here on work and career. Well, I don't like the term career, because career is a headlong pursuit, literally, that's the French, a headlong pursuit of my advancement. And actually, that's not what we're about if we're created by Jesus. If we're created by Jesus, I should be living for him and his glory. When it comes to work, he made work. But work is to be in its right place under his rule. When I then make work the bottom line, the corporation, this next deal, my kind of personal identity defining goal, what I do, where I fit in the business, business hierarchy, if that becomes what I live for and breathe for, that's idolatry. It doesn't bear the weight of my... But if Jesus says, actually, no, I'm first, then your family, your wife, if you're married, is second, and your children. And then work is there to serve. Then you're beginning to put things in the right place. And some of you business leaders here today, you need to think very carefully about the businesses that you're setting up, if I may suggest. I mean, it's not my area, but the Word of God would say you need to think very carefully about the way you ask people who work for you to do business, that you are not actually just following the idolatry of the world around us, but you are seeking the best for them, their families, and so forth. What is the difference between Artemis, a temple God made by human hands, and churches and Bibles printed by human hands? Thank you very much. Well, this here is simply a rain shelter. It is here to keep us dry and today warm. Okay, we do not think there is anything religiously significant about this building. Now, my Australian friends say, it's just a rain shelter. And I say, yes, but it's not a bad one, is it?
But that's all it is. Now, the second you start to say, oh, God is very specially here, uniquely here, in a special way, that he's not in the gym or in your office, you're making this, then you've got the same problem as the worshippers at Artemis had. You're beginning to turn it into a temple made by human hands. Don't be ridiculous. God is not confined to this building. What an absurd idea. And we looked at that 3 weeks ago or something when we looked at Acts 17. So the idea that God is specially found here, what an absurd nonsense. And if I was to start treating the Bible the way some religions treat their holy book, that this becomes kind of a venerated object. No, this is just print on paper. That's all it is. If I start worshipping this, then I'm in the Demetrius Artemis world, aren't I? But this contains the word of the living God, and he is to be worshipped. Good, very good question. Thank you for that. How should Christian politicians approach disagreement with ungodly laws in the nation? Well, I hope they'll try and change them. But they'll be accused of trouble. And I would suggest that it's not particularly helpful to try and force pagans to live Christianly, because it confuses the message. But providing they do it in a sensible way. Interestingly, I ran out of time, but here's Shaftesbury, to whom we owe our labour laws. And here is Lord Shaftesbury in the 19th century, as he had was seeking to reduce the working hours of a 12-year-old to under 10 hours a day. Okay? He was described as that aristocratic and canting simpleton. He was described as a bigot, a fool, a fanatic, and a Puritan. He said in Parliament, in the House of Lords, on the 6th of June 1850, I have sacrificed almost all that a public man holds dear, and now I have concluded by giving that which I prize most of all. I have even sacrificed my reputation. So was he hated by the Demetriuses of his day. Now I hope you will be intolerant intellectually and spiritually because of your concern for the glory of God and the good of man. But don't think you won't be called a troublemaker. But I hope we will be, and there was a question here on how do we do this, I hope we will be, insofar as the law is there and is not demanding things of us that God forbids, I hope we will be operating within the law. We will never be accused of bad trouble, do you see? And that we, now, if the law demands you not to speak of Jesus, the law has commanded of you something that God forbids, to be silent about Jesus. I hope you'll speak up. If your office demands of you that you should not speak of Jesus publicly in the office, openly, I hope you will say boo to that goose, because the office is demanding of you something which God forbids, your silence. Do you see? But insofar as there is a law in the way you conduct yourself and so forth, you will operate within the law, and you won't be accused of bad trouble. Have Christians got this wrong? Oh, yeah. Have I got it wrong? Oh, yes, 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 in little ways. I mean, we haven't caused a proper riot. But I wonder if perhaps we ought to be rather more troublemaking than many of us are. Let's pray. Gods made with human hands are not gods. Forgive us, Lord, we so quickly are fooled into worshipping at the temple of modern idolatry. We pray that you would give us a hatred of it, this idea that we can be free from God, free from you. Help us to see as we walk around this city the horrible damage it does to people's lives.
and help us to be great defenders of the way, of the truth, of the life. And we pray that there would be this sort of good trouble as we trouble people's souls and consciences. Help us in business to battle this idolatry which we're confronted with all the time. And we pray that you would help us to handle ourselves rightly for your name's sake. Amen.